All right. I'm going to take up where I left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hands. We have some Bibles I want you to have in your hands. We're going to be, I want you to have the handout sheet. We're going to revisit where we were and take off last week. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this whole issue of marriage. And you'll remember we were talking about what is marriage supposed to look like? And what does life look like in really messy environments? What does that really look like? And we'll probably spend most of our time over in Genesis 1 through 3. So you can kind of put a marker there. And also Mark chapter 15, we're going to come back and we're going to be in that passage. Kind of just to remind you where we were, because I know that by Wednesday or by Sunday at 3, most of you can't remember what I preached. But this might jog your memory. Does anybody remember what this is? Oh, actually you do. Oh, it's water, remember? And we were talking about Corinth. And Corinth was a place, still is a place, but it was known for, it was one of the most important cities of its day. But Corinth was not just a noun, it was not just a description of a place, it wasn't just a name. It had become a verb that when things were unrestrained, when people were behaving wildly, out of control, unrestrained behavior, they were Corinthians. They were living in that way. And we started talking about this whole issue of what does a kingdom life look like? What does it mean to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus when the culture around you doesn't inform that lifestyle? When, as a matter of fact, everything around you pushes you toward a different lifestyle. And we talked specifically about a marriage. What does marriage look like when all that you see out there, this is a ship, it crashed so it doesn't have to look right, that all you really see out there is what you don't want your life to look like, what you don't want your marriage to look like, and you're looking at, okay, we want a marriage, but we know that marriage is out there, and we use the word truth here. And if you're looking at your notes, there are three points that all come out of that Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you're looking at that, let's just kind of revisit those phrases. Genesis 1:3, God said. There's actually a formula that is repeated here over and over. Genesis 6, God said, chapter 1, verse 6. Genesis 1:9, God said. 11, God said. 14, God said. Verse 20, God said. Verse 24, God said. Verse 26, God said. And even down in chapter 2, when he starts talking about he is going to design marriage, in Genesis 2:18, God said, and the word that is translated there, particularly in chapter 2, verse 18, is the word commanded. And there's a difference in dialogue and a commandment. This is what God said. This is what marriage is supposed to look like. Now, we use this illustration. If you're headed out of a harbor that is really kind of precarious, the way that you get out of that harbor is not trying to avoid those rocks or that coral. The way you get out of that harbor is you line up with that horizon, but more than just the horizon, you line up that those buoys. And the other words that are repeated there is again and again, God says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And the other word is the word beauty. And what you find in that passage is that God, that when God creates something, and you can't divide it quite this narrow or this precise, but there is both form and there's function. When he creates the trees, he says that the trees were good for food and they were pleasing to the eye. They were both, they were good, and they were good and beautiful. And in this whole thing about marriage, it's really interesting what happens there. When he says in verse 18, chapter 2, it's not good that the man should be alone. He says, I'll make him a helper. If you're using an old translation, it's a help meet, which I that's an interesting word, help meet. Nobody, I've actually never heard that in common contemporary vocabulary. What I really need is a help meet. You know, the word that and the word helper doesn't really do the Hebrew word justice. If you're one of the summer jobs I had one time was a plumber's helper. That is not a good job. It doesn't even take a creative person to figure out what a plumber's helper does. I mean, you do whatever the plumber doesn't want to do. And usually when we use the word helper, that's generally the way we use this word helper. But this word, and I would encourage you, particularly if you kind of have this idea that women and men do not have some level of equality before God, both men and women are made in the image of God. And if you don't think so, you just need to get over it. If you think that because you're a male, you have some kind of status before God that a female doesn't have, you're wrong. You're wrong. Both you're wrong in the Old Testament and you're wrong in the New Testament. And say, well, this is just what I've always believed. Well, you know what? I discovered, I grew up in the South. There's a lot of things I always believed weren't right. Can you say, anybody say amen to that? Okay. In Galatians, he says, there's neither male nor female, bond or free. You understand what that means? That before, but that all the ground in front of the cross is level ground. Amen? Now, you may not like that. You may like to think, well, you know, I'm a male and I'm kind of superior. Well, man, they let us think so. That's a trick. We say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying exactly what I'm saying here is that both men and women are created in the image of God. And when you pray or your wife prays, God doesn't say, wait a minute, your husband is talking to me. I got to put you on hold. No, God, men and women are created in the image of God. And this word that is used for a helper is often translated for the work of God himself. It's often translated for like a warrior coming in to save. Now, men, if you're honest with yourself, my wife has saved me. I mean, not in a spiritual sense, but if you're honest with yourself, what God created, that's not even where I want to go this morning. Okay, he makes man, he makes women, and what you find here is just an amazing thing. In verse number 22, it says, "And the Lord God made woman," which is, this is another interesting, the words that are used here, the verb where it says in verse 7, God formed, that's the word of a potter. And the word that is used in, the verb that is used in, that the work of a potter, the word that is used in verse, the verb in verse 22 that God makes woman is actually the word that is used when they build the temple. And he says, this is man's response. This is Adam's response in verse 23. Notice, and I'm reading out of the New Living. It says, "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of a man." Now, that's a little bit hard to translate unless you look at the context here. And the context is God says it's not really good that the man should be alone. And the idea back in 1 Corinthians 7 is this whole idea of celibacy. But he says it's really not good that the man should be alone. God created us to be social creatures, and it doesn't seem at this point that the man even knows it's not good. But he's looking for something that's missing, and this companionship. And God takes him through this process where he names all the animals. And what it really seems is that God is kind of letting him go through this discovery process that something he needs that isn't out there. Now, you can just kind of imagine as he's going through, he's looking at the parrot. He's looking, you know, he's looking at the dog and the cat and the monkey, and he's going, man, I'm sure wanting something without fur and feathers. You know, he looks at the dog and goes, man, it's really loyal and all that stuff, but no, we're just not there. And then God creates the woman and gives him and brings her to the man. And by the way, this is the whole idea of the marriage ceremony, where the presenting of the bride. And Adam's response is kind of the Hebrew is kind of idiomatic in that it uses this expression that I read this one commentator, an extremely conservative commentator. He goes, probably the best way to translate Adam's words would be, "Wow, wow, now." This is right. This is good. But it's not just functionally good. You understand? There is real, serious beauty involved. God creates things functionally well and in form well. Now, I know that this is not like comfortable stuff that we like to talk about, you know? That we go, oh. But you do understand, when I was like in the sixth grade, let me tell you something interesting. When I was in the sixth grade, in Sunday school, we went through 10 Sunday school teachers. They quit. Some of them literally walked out of the room. You know what? This is really bad. We thought it was funny. We would talk about it. Wonder how long this one will last. And we contrived ways to make people quit. And they would quit. Finally, the chairman of the board became our Sunday school teacher. Now, at the time, you know, sixth graders, you don't realize. We have board meetings. You don't realize that the sixth grade Sunday school class was the subject of a board meeting. And the chairman of the board says, "I'll go teach him." Wow, you know. And his name was Mr. Bruce, okay? I love Mr. Bruce. Mr. Bruce walks into the Sunday school class. Some of you are going to get a little uncomfortable with this, okay? I'm just going to tell you right in advance. And he knew we were like a difficult group of kids, okay? And here's what he said to us. How many of you like to look at naked women? Now, we all just look straight ahead. I'm thinking, we are in so much trouble here. We're probably going to end up in jail. This is not good. And Mr. Bruce says, you know what? It's natural. God created women beautiful. And the older you get, the more beautiful they get. He said, and how many of you like to look at beautiful cars? I'm thinking, I'm more comfortable with this. And he goes, what's your favorite car? And I said, Corvette. He goes, yeah, that's nice. And he knew all about Corvettes. And he started talking about stuff that were beautiful. And he said, now let me tell you something. God created your eye to be drawn to that which is beautiful. He says, and you never get in trouble because you glanced at something beautiful. You get in trouble because you glare at something beautiful. He said, it wasn't because David saw this woman and she was naked. It's because David saw this woman and he wanted her. And he took what wasn't his. I was sixth grade. You know what? I still remember that. Still remember that. Now, you know, here's what you, some of you say, well, I don't like that. Well, you know what? Women, let me tell you something. If you don't know this about your husband, you guys need to talk. Okay? I mean, you need some serious talking. And if you don't know this about your wife or whatever it is, God created things functionally. He made this fruit, these trees, that they were good. He made amazing forms, and it is all founded on His truth. It's God's truth. Now then, here's what happens. Notice what happens. Because what happens in chapter 3, and this is incredibly important. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day, now don't ever think that one day can't change your whole world. It can. One day, he asked the woman, did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees of the garden? Okay, I'm going to come back to this. These kids that are graduating from high school, they're headed off to college. What do you do when you're in Corinth and the structures that are in place not only don't help you do things better, they actually contribute to lives being crashed. That the cultures that are in place, the structures that are there. Some of you, and I see this happen with college kids all the time, that the thing that kept them out of trouble was because they had curfew. The thing that kept them out of trouble is because they knew that mom and dad knew where they were. The thing that kept them out of trouble is because there was a certain set of local expectations that this is the behavior that was expected from them. That they were part of a peer group, a D group, that if they did something, they knew they were coming back to that D group that of kids they were in high school with. That we're going to ask them, listen, I know what's going on in your life. That's really unacceptable. And so there is these cultural, structural expectations that we all have that some of us grew up in these certain expectations that kept us out of trouble. You know, and some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are neutral, some of them mean nothing. But in every place you go, there are certain modes of behavior that are acceptable, and some modes of behavior that aren't acceptable. Some of them are good, some of them again. Like if you are visiting Grace, we can usually tell when first time visitors come because they got a tie on. Not that that's bad. It's a good thing, I guess, if you like ties. You know, anybody notice my shoes today? Some of you have been talking about it. I saw you whispering. My wife saw them and said, "What are you wearing those shoes for?" Because they're so doggone comfortable. They're Crocs. And they're soft. And they're camouflaged so you can't see them. You're not supposed to even know I have them on. I got them for $10. Second pair for $5. They're cheap and they're comfortable. That's the criteria. If you're modest, cheap, and comfortable at Grace, you're in good shape. That's the criteria. But what happens when you get into a situation that, wow, this other behavior is completely not only acceptable but expected? What if you end up in a fraternity where everybody just goes and bombs out drunk? Nobody's going to say, "Hey, that's not acceptable." As a matter of fact, to not do it is you're going across a rip current, you know? You ever get caught in one of those undercurrent things that you're not only not that your culture doesn't create and help you do the right thing, but actually draws you to the wrong thing, where to do the right thing, you actually have to swim against the current. A couple of years ago, Jody and I were down in Venezuela with David and Kelly and their girls, and where they had lived was on the Orinoco River, and you could swim down river, and when you were swimming down river with the current, it made it look like you were an Olympic swimmer. You felt like, "Man, I'm just going by these trees like crazy. I'm the fastest swimmer I've ever been in my life." But I remember years ago, probably 25 years ago, when actually before Spring was born, a couple took us to Hawaii, and I've always thought I was a pretty good swimmer, I felt like I could swim all day long. It's like walking. I could swim, and we I was out there, and they said, "Let's swim out and look at this little boat," and we were going to swim out and look at this boat, and started swimming back, and we were swimming and we were swimming and we were swimming. And we were swimming, and I realized we're not only not getting closer to shore, we are getting away from the shore. And I looked over at this guy, and I said, "We're really in trouble here." And he said, "No, we just keep swimming." I said, "You know what? We're going to keep swimming, but we're in serious trouble. And I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to leave you." And he goes, I said, "I'll come back, but I'm going to have to leave you if we're going to get back." And because, you know, you don't swim against that current, you swim across it. And man, it for just a few moments, I almost panicked and just started swimming as hard as I could. But what do you do when you find yourself, and it doesn't just happen to kids that go off to college. Sometimes it happens in corporate environments, that you join an organization and there is culture that is actually corrupt. It's expected that you lie, that you cheat, that you don't do the right thing. What happened at these high levels of financial corporations where these kinds of behaviors, that everybody who is not part of that behavior that can see and look at that and go, "Wow, that's so obviously wrong," but smart, highly educated, highly trained people who were part of the culture look at it and go, "No, there's nothing wrong with that. That was business as it was and is." Well, how do you navigate in those environments that really, wow, that you're going against the way that you that God intended you to? Because this is what happens here. Did God really say you must not eat? Now, what's at stake here? What's at stake here? It's pretty obvious. What is it? What's at stake here? What's he questioning? Truth. And actually, even more than truth, he's questioning the character of God. What kind of God is that? What kind of God really is that? Is this the kind of God that you can trust? Verse 2, chapter 3, of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. The woman replied, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. If you'll remember back over in chapter 2, verse 8, there are three categories of trees there. And then it's interesting what she says here. She says, we're not allowed to eat. She says, God said, and that going back to the commandment, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. That's a little addition. And there's nothing particularly probably wrong with that addition because, I mean, you know, I'm sure Adam said that. Don't even touch it. Don't go near it. Stay away from it. If you eat it, you die. If you eat it, you die. Then stay away from it in its entirety. But it's extrapolation. We have to be careful not to add to Scripture. You won't die. That's just now. He lied to you. The serpent replied, woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. Now, that's an important phrase. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree, and look, was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate of it. Now, the truth is that every one of these trees were beautiful and delicious. Verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground. Trees that were beautiful produced delicious fruit in the middle of the garden. And there's three categories there. There's the tree of life. There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then there's just all sorts of trees. They're all beautiful. They're all delicious. But she focuses in on this one thing. She goes, you know what? It works for me. It's functional. It's form. I want it. And here's what happens. She believes the lie. She believes the lie. You remember this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Kingdom. The DNA of the kingdom. And the DNA of the kingdom is covenant and commission. And they're wrapped all in here. This covenant is your identity. This is who you are. This is what God says about man and woman. They're created in the image of God, and they're to rule and to reign. They're to reflect and they're to reign over. This is and they're hard to separate in here. They run all the way throughout Scripture. There's this covenant, this identity of who you are. And because of who you are, this is what you do. And this is the invitation that Satan says, you know what? You have been lied to. God has lied to you. And here is what happens when you exchange that truth for the lie. If you listen to what Satan says to you, what was beautiful becomes ugly, and what was good becomes bad. It really becomes evil. You know, now, you have in your hand a what? Straw. You notice where it comes from? Yeah. How many of you like Chick-fil-A? I love Chick-fil-A. By the way, they're coming out with a spicy chicken sandwich. That's going to be fun. Inside information. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that straw, because this straw, I told you in my buddy mail, I'm going to pass out navigational devices. This is your navigational device. How many of you have a GPS? You know, some of you are lucky you don't need that kind of thing. Man, I am the most lost person you have ever seen. I love my GPS. I have it set on a British accent. Just sounds more polite for some reason, you know. I think they ought to do a lot of different kinds of voices, though. Don't you? Wouldn't that be kind of nice? With even different personalities, you know. There ought to be like a southern voice. Like a sweet mama type voice, you know. That, you know, you go down the road, you miss your turn. And it says, "Oh, sweetie, you missed your turn." Wouldn't that be kind of fun? And then it's really southern, which would be, "Oh, that was my fault. I should have told you sooner." You know, and then it comes on and goes, "Don't worry, I can get you back from there." Or maybe a redneck, you know, version. That would be hilarious, wouldn't it? Or maybe, I know I'm treading all kinds of ground, but, you know, maybe like an urban one that would go like, "Don't you even dare get out in my neighborhood. You know, keep going. Don't even slow down." I made everybody mad now. Okay, bend your straw in the middle. And I want you to see something. What you find in that bend is, if you look at this, if you decide you're going to head toward truth, you will end up in a life that is really good and a life that is really beautiful. That's what will happen. I mean, that's because that's the nature of God. I put a bunch of verses down there. I really like to go through them. But in John, it says this: "You'll know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free." Now, you know what the world says? You go your own way and you'll be free. You know what Peter says? Peter says, you know what? They promise themselves liberty, but they don't realize that what they're doing is they're slaves of their sin. If you head toward that truth, what you're going to end up at is something just really beautiful beyond imagination. Beautiful, the Creator kind of beautiful. Beautiful that it's a better life than you could have made yourself. I mean, I remember so vividly the first time this captured my heart. I was sitting on a beach down in Hollywood, Florida. I'd been up all night. I'd been to a youth retreat, and none of us had gone to bed. And some of them went inside, and I went outside, and I sat down on the beach because I wanted to see the sun come up. And I'm sitting there just watching the sun come up and watching the magnificence of this ocean and these colors. And you know what God did? He reached out and he grabbed my heart and he just crushed it. He captivated me. That's what he did. He just captivated me. And I remember getting down on my knees in that sand, because you know what I'd been telling myself? I'm not sure I trust God enough to run my life. I looked at things that I didn't particularly like, and I'm thinking, you know what, God, I trust you for salvation, but I'm not sure I trust you enough to run my own life. And I'm looking at this amazing, breathtaking sunrise, and I counsel myself and say, "Buddy, you're stupid. Do you think you have a better plan for your life than the God who made that sunrise? Do you think you can create something more beautiful than that?" And I said, "God, I don't know what your plan for me is, but I'm in. I'm in. And you don't have to tell me it all, but I'm going to charge that direction. if you know the truth, what happens? Truth sets you free. You know, Psalms, I put it down at 119. It says, how can a young man live purely? How is it possible? How do you live in a pure way? How do you live in a pure way in a polluted world? Now, I have to tell you, that's not always an easy thing for me. There's all kinds of things, whether it's greed or lust or truth or just meanness. Does anybody else have a trouble with being mean sometimes? How about being mean to people that are the best people to you? I heard this guy tell me one time. He said, I told my wife, today let's do it backwards. Why don't we be mean to everybody we don't know and be nice to the people we do? Have you ever felt like sometimes you're like the most rude to the people who mean the most to you? Is anybody else got a sin problem in this church? Now, how do you do that? And this is what he says. He says, thy word, your word, have I hidden in my heart. That word that is hidden in my heart is the word storage. It's like treasured. I put it down in a special place. I hold on to it. It's valuable to me. I've declared the value of your word most important. Prioritize. I've put this in my heart. I've memorized it. I've revered your word. Now, you know what he says? Not only have I revered your word, he says, I recite your word. I put it in my heart. I recite it. And he says, I rejoice in it. And I remember it. This is what leads us to purity. If you stick that, I can trust God. He'll do the right thing. His word is true. That what it leads to is functionally, it works. It's really good. And it turns out absolutely beautiful. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this and turn and bend it one more time and do this. When you head toward the lie, when you believe the lie, it gets ugly and it doesn't work. Functionally, it won't work. It falls apart. It gets really ugly. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is what the New Testament calls a Kairos moment. It's a Kairos moment. It's a moment that you have to make a decision about what kind of life you're going to live. Kairos. Mark chapter 1, verse number 15. John the Baptist is imprisoned. At that moment, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says, the time is at hand. Now, there's two words in the New Testament for time. One is chronos, which just means time. Things are rolling along. Like you're thinking right now, it's time to quit, buddy. For some of you, this is actually a Kairos moment. You're making up your mind. You're saying, am I going to do this my way? Am I going to do this God's way? He says, the time is at hand. Kairos. This is broken in. This is a moment pregnant with possibilities. And you can change your life right now. And here's what he says you have to do. Repent and believe the gospel. That word gospel is the euangelion. It's the kingdom of God truth. Eden is the prototype of the gospel. You want to get back into Eden and you want Eden into you? You want this kingdom theology, this dream that you really can have, where life is right, where there's harmony, where there's joy, where there's forgiveness, where there's community. You want that kind of life. Here's what he says. And this is exactly what Eve should have done. There's two questions at the bottom of your sheet. When the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say that? Is that really true?" Question number one is really simple. God, what do you want me to know about this? God, what do you want me to know about this? That's repentance. It's agreeing with God. Saying, "God, what's your view on this?" Now, I'm going to tell you something. In order to get God's view on this, you can't really repent well by yourself. Now, I know that some of you are going, "Oh, no, I really can't. No, well, if you really want to repent, it usually is done in community. You sit down with somebody and say, what does God want me to know about this? And you pray. Or you talk to people that you trust. God, what do you want? But the most important answer in every bit of this is, God, what do you want me to do about this? What do you want me to know about this? Now, God actually already told them what he wanted them to know. It's to kick the snake out of the garden. That's what God wanted. Step on the head. Kill the snake. It's actually pretty simple. That's what God does, is he steps on the snake, kills the snake. What do you want me to know about this? Now, that's repent. The second word is what? Yes, we're in church. Surely you know believe. Okay, believe. Believe the good news. Oh, I believe because I know all this information. Belief in the scriptures is more than knowing the information. It's leaning into the truth. It's leaning into that truth. That you know, we often talk about orthodoxy as if it is a certain set of doctrines, but it is far more than a certain set of doctrines. It is leaning into, resting on. You could even call it an allegiance. I'm going to lean into that truth. It's a kairos moment. Now, if you learn to live in such a way that when you come upon those kairos moments and repentance and belief become a continual way you live, where you will end up is a really beautiful, functional, good thing that God has prepared for you. If you don't, the bottom just falls out of the whole thing. God still loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I love you. But you know, truthfully, you know this. My love for you, our love for you is very childlike. Our capacity for love, our depth of love is very shallow compared to your love for us. Your word says we wouldn't even know what love was unless you showed us. And Lord, I thank you that my life is not based upon how I feel, but is based upon the fact that you love us, that you have entered into covenant with us, that your love is relentless. Lord, there may be some here this morning who really are not convinced that you really are the best, that they're believing that lie. Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes, all of us, that we'll not just know the truth, but that we will lean into that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.